The following audio is from the King's Chapel. You can find out more about our church at thekingschapel.org.
The Lord is at work all around us in exposing some of the pain in our hearts and some of the prejudices in our hearts. And as a church, we are called to step into that and to love people well as Christ has called us to, and to understand our place in that. And this is something that's not in my notes, but it's just something that I've been burdened with this week, is what I've seen in response to a lot of the racial tension that is going on in our world, is that what we are encouraged to do as believers by all these voices out there, by the culture, is to embrace identity statements about ourselves. And until we do that, we won't be able to move forward. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. I've heard a lot of people, even earnest believers, say this: until we can admit that, quote, I am a racist, I cannot move forward and process this and move through it. Let me just warn you, be very careful to not embrace identity statements that Satan would give you. Be very careful. We are sons and daughters of God. Black, white, Asian, Hispanic, we are sons and daughters of the living God, and he wants you to love and to minister, to work through this racial brokenness. He wants you to do that out of the identity that he has given you, that you are his, that you are called to step out in love for people who may not look like you, because that's what Jesus did. The same Jesus that we see in the scripture is the one that had to go through Samaria to love someone who was at enmity with the Jewish people, who is different than him. And I just want us to live out of a place of the identity that he has given us, not out of identities that other people would assign us. We need a lot more unity here in the body of Christ and in our world, don't we? And so, for those of you watching online, for those of you who have been listening to this, I trust that as our hearts have been kind of exposed by these trying times that we live in, that God's Spirit has led you to step up, to love people, to maybe walk across the street and love your neighbor. That's what he has called you to do, to be salt and light where he has placed you, to make a difference, to be bold, to be different, to not shrink back and to hide and to step back until this all blows over, because it's not going anywhere. We live in this world for the rest of our lives, right? It's not going anywhere. He's called us to step into it. But God has also called us to the book of Acts. And I think this is really cool. This is really significant that long before any of this stuff started to show all around us, he was bringing us to Acts. Why is that significant? I'll tell you why in just a moment. What we're going to find in the next few weeks is that this church in Acts, the early church, it has a lot of good things going for it. It's like our church here. It's got a lot of awesome things happening in it. The Spirit is moving in power, doing amazing things in their midst. The church has consistent fellowship, great community, good teaching from the apostles themselves. It doesn't get much better than that, right? They have this emphasis on the word. They're praying. God is doing all these amazing things in their midst. And yet, what we find in the coming chapters is that they have a long way to go in terms of their ethnic biases. They do. What we'll see is that the Holy Spirit is at work constantly in the early church to break down barriers of separation between people. The early church was almost all Jewish. Did you know that? All Jewish, all in Jerusalem, all in one place, really comfortable and happy with how things were going. But as persecution comes and as they get shaken up, they start to go and do what Jesus told them they would go and do. Go and be his witnesses to Jerusalem, yes, but to Judea, to Samaria, and where? The ends of the earth. To the ends of the earth. But for now, where we are in Acts chapter 3, they're staying put. But the Spirit of God will move in their hearts to reveal that he is not just God of the Jewish people, but he is God of the Greek Jews, the Hellenists. He is God of the Samaritans. He is God of the Ethiopians. He is God of the Gentile. He is God to the ends of the earth. And his Spirit is poured out on all people who turn to him. Listen to me. Where the Spirit is at work in a church, there will be both diversity and unity. And I can pull up the stats for you, but the most diverse churches in the world are churches where there's an emphasis on the work of the Spirit. There's just something about when we get our eyes off of ourselves and get our eyes onto what the Holy Spirit would do in our midst that just breaks down those barriers, that brings believers together, and it is a powerful, powerful thing. And so that's where the Spirit is leading us as a church. That's what we'll look at in the coming weeks. But here we are in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. This morning we're going to look at healing. Healing. Our world and our country are in desperate need of healing, aren't they? Have you guys forgotten that we're in a pandemic? No, obviously you're all not wearing your masks, but you have them. Good for you. What we're going to see in this passage is that this is a passage, Acts 3, about physical healing. It's about physical healing, but what we see is that it is a physical healing that God uses to bring crowds of people to repentance and refreshing. That's what we'll see in the second half of the chapter. We need healing, don't we? Let me pray right now. Lord, we need healing. We need healing. We need physical healing. We need racial healing. Lord, in our families, we need relational healing. We need spiritual healing. Lord, we are in captivity to the bonds of this disease of sin, Lord, and we need you to heal us. We need you to restore us. Lord, we need as a culture the eternity-changing good news of the gospel that you loved us and died for us so that we might have life. And Lord, we pray that you would spread your gospel abroad in this hour through our church in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Amen. I remember a few months or years ago, I actually don't remember exactly when it was, but I was teaching at Fusion, which is our young adult ministry. And as I was teaching and leading worship and doing whatever I was doing that night, I had this nagging sensation, actually this pain in my lower abdomen, okay? And it felt pretty terrible. I was feeling pretty sick for most of the time that I was there, but I just felt like, oh, I'm going to power through it. I'm a man, you know, I'm gonna make it through whatever I have to. This pain will go away, no big deal. I just couldn't ignore it, though. This pain in my lower abdomen. And I remember after Fusion, one of our nurses who goes to our church, she came to me and she said that I should probably go to a doctor right away because it was likely my appendix. Anyone had that experience before? A couple of you? Yeah. Yeah. Both women's retreat, appendix rupture. That's, man, our retreats are something, aren't they? But thank God for our healthcare workers. Thank God for nurses like that. It's because she was right. She was spot on. She did this test where she was like, can you jump up and down? I was like, is this a... And so I did it, and then it hurt really bad. So that's the test. And she was spot on. So within hours, I was in surgery to have this bad boy taken out to prevent my body from being poisoned by my own body. It's this crazy thing. And so they take out the appendix. The surgeon binds up the wounds. The surgeon binds the wounds, and now God brings the healing. And maybe you've heard that before. The surgeons bind the wounds, but God brings the healing. But here's what happened to me. I didn't just heal up right away. In fact, I thought I was okay. I went home. I got back into a routine of eating regular food and everything. But within a day or two, I became desperately sick. Like really, really sick, really feeling terrible. And so I was rushed back to the hospital for several days. And so as I'm getting checked back into the hospital, I feel like I'm going to pass out. I'm just completely miserable. And for some reason, the nurse there, sweet as she is, wants to have a conversation with me. And I don't know, when I'm feeling sick, I don't want to talk to anyone. But she's sitting next to me. She's doing her best to comfort me. It's I think, her first or second week on the job. And she's trying to help me. And so in order to keep the conversation going, what she does is, look, I know what's going on in my body. If you all Google this kind of thing, it's easy to find out that after you have an abdominal surgery, it can take a little while for things to kind of restart. It's called an ileus, where basically, especially if you're on certain kind of medications, your body is not ready to start again. And so if you start feeding yourself, you're going to get sick. And I know that's what's going on because I read about it already. I was prepared for this, but this nurse, bless her heart, she decides that she's going to plug my symptoms into WebMD on her phone and start reading me the results. It's a dangerous game if you've ever done that. And so she starts reading off the possibilities on her phone, and she's scrolling, and there's a bunch that she's skipping, and she's like, ooh, ah, major blockage, ooh, intestine removal, like all this kind of stuff. She's saying, and I'm like, why are you doing this? She's Ebola, no. It didn't help. Like, it did not help at all. It's one thing to point out problems. It's one thing to speculate on a diagnosis. It's an entirely different thing to bring healing. What I needed was healing. The diagnosis was pretty clear, and I needed to heal. And God in his grace, some doctors stepped into the room, and they told me what was going on, and they set me on a path to recovery pretty quickly. But Jesus was a healer. Man, Jesus didn't just go around offering diagnosis. He didn't just scare people and tell them what was wrong with them. No, he came and he healed people. And so this morning, our task is very simple. What we're going to do is we're going to look at four reasons why Jesus healed. And there may be many, or there may be some that were on an individual basis. Four reasons why Jesus healed. And consider for us what that means as disciples of Jesus, as apprentices of Jesus. How do we take that and live from that? And so what I did this week in preparation for this was I read through every single account of healing in the New Testament. And I'd encourage you to do that. I think that's a good place to start, to read every account of healing in the New Testament. But here's what was so amazing to me, is that the truth is that there are actually hundreds, if not thousands, of healings that never even make it onto the pages of Scripture. Let me explain. Matthew 4:23 says this. It says, Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. They brought him every sick person in the whole region, and he healed them. Hundreds, if not thousands, of healings during Jesus' earthly ministry. This wasn't just some sideshow. Sometimes we think that Jesus was this great teacher that sometimes touched people and healed them on the side. But as you read through, especially Matthew's gospel, what you see is that this was a central part of his ministry. Physical restoration, healing of hearts, forgiveness of sins, healing from demonic oppression, sending out unclean spirits. Healing was a primary characteristic of what Jesus did in his ministry. But why? Why did Jesus heal so often? Number one, here's a reason. Jesus healed to demonstrate his divinity, right? To demonstrate who he was. This is seen most often in John's gospel. As you read through John's gospel, John presents us with seven miracles that Jesus does and seven I am statements from Jesus. These are not the only miracles he did, but he turns water into wine, he cleanses the temple, he heals the nobleman's son, he heals the lame man, he feeds the multitude, he heals the blind man, he raises Lazarus from the dead. And these are all signs pointing to John's goal in this gospel, led by the Spirit. His goal is to convince us that Jesus is God, that Jesus is who he says he is. All of these signs point to Christ's divinity. But here's the deal. Despite all these miracles, most people that witnessed these miracles, most of them were not convinced of Christ's divinity by these things. It's pretty amazing. So there must have been other reasons why he healed. Number two, Jesus healed to reveal the nature of the kingdom of God. Again, Matthew 4:23 says, he went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. This healing is connected to the work of the coming of the kingdom. And we see this repeated throughout the gospels. Jesus goes forth proclaiming the kingdom, that the kingdom has come and healing follows. Now, we know that each of these healings was temporary, because in each of these cases, temporary in the sense that they eventually died from something, right? But what we look forward to is an eternal kingdom that we get a glimpse of in the ministry of Jesus, an eternal kingdom where sickness, brokenness, disease, demonization, these things will be gone forever. They will be no more. It's as if the gates of heaven itself will be lined with walkers and wheelchairs and canes and stretchers and all kinds of things, because those things will no longer be needed in the kingdom. But it wasn't just a sign of the kingdom. Sometimes it's easy to say it was a sign of something to come. But no, healing is an essential aspect of the kingdom of God. Reason number three. This is the reason we see most often in Scripture. Jesus healed because he was moved with what? Compassion. That's right. He was moved with compassion. The most common explanation for why Jesus healed, fed, or ministered to crowds is because he was moved with love. He was moved with compassion towards the crowds. You can see this in Matthew 9, Matthew 14, Matthew 20, Mark 1, Mark 6, Mark 8, all these different passages in the gospel where he is moved with compassion towards the crowds. In these last few weeks, we've seen a lot of crowds gathering. You know, despite the CDC warnings and everything else, lots of crowds have been gathering all over the world, some angry, some hurting, some confused, some helpless, and certainly in need of healing. And this is Jesus' attitude towards these crowds that gather around him. In Matthew 9, verse 35, Jesus traveled through all the towns and villages of that area, teaching in their synagogues and announcing the good news about the kingdom. And he healed every kind of disease and illness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were confused and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. He said to his disciples, "The harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest. Ask him to send out more workers into his fields." Jesus was full of compassion towards people. He was full of love towards people. And he gave compassion to a world that was in desperate need. The heart of God has not changed. The heart of God has not changed. God still has compassion on humans. The heart of God is the same. Fourth reason we see, and this is the one we'll spend the most time on this morning because it's what we see in Acts chapter 3, is this. Jesus healed as an example for his disciples to follow. Jesus healed as an example for his disciples to follow. This one might surprise you a little bit. It might surprise you a little bit, but it's the one we'll reflect on most this morning as we consider that God wants to pour out his compassion and love on other people through you. Through you, through me, as his followers. We know that Jesus healed a lot, but did you know that his followers, his disciples, healed as well in his name? Not in their own name, not in their own power, but in the name of Jesus, according to the will of God, his disciples did the same works. Did you know that? Matthew 10 says Jesus called his 12 disciples to him, and he gave them authority. He gave them his name, his authority, to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These 12 he sent out. Verse 8, he says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Okay, that's the 12 disciples, though. They're varsity, right? Like, they're the top of the game. But Luke 10, we see that Jesus sends out the JV. It's amazing. He says to 72 different followers of him, he gives them authority to heal the sick in every town and to say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And what we see in the New Testament, what we see in Acts, is that believers continue to be conduits of healing in the name of Jesus after his ascension. So Jesus goes back to heaven, and these healings continue to take place. Here in Acts 3, we see this, one of these many signs and wonders. You'll see that in the book of Acts. Many signs and wonders were performed in the church. Here we are, Acts 3, verse 1. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. So Peter and John, we've already read in chapter 2, they're part of this new movement. They're followers of Jesus. Something amazing has happened. Thousands have come to faith in Jesus, and the Spirit has been poured out upon them. But this is all new. So they continue to observe many of the practices that their Jewish heritage would have taught them, like gathering in the temple in Jerusalem and observing the hours of prayer. So Jews all over the city, what they would do is that at different times in the day, at 9 a.m., at noon, at 3 p.m., in the evening, they would join together in prayer. And you could do this from anywhere, but many Jews in Jerusalem especially made it a habit to go to the temple at the hours of prayer and to make their way up the streets to this massive temple plaza, this open-air plaza where they could gather together and to pray. So here they are entering the temple, 3 p.m., the ninth hour of the day. And as they approach the Temple Mount, they see a man being carried and laid down just outside the gate. Verse 2, it says, and a man lame from birth was being carried. Notice that, lame from birth. This isn't a twisted ankle. This isn't a temporary setback. This man has lived his entire existence with no ability to walk. And as a baby, his parents would wonder, why isn't he crawling yet? Why isn't he pulling up on the furniture yet? Why isn't he standing and walking like other children? Why isn't he progressing? And then as he began to grow into childhood, life would become increasingly difficult for this family and for this child, especially for this child. If you can, for a moment, put yourself on the mat that he is laying on. You know, you've grown up in a life where your friends, if you had any, would be able to run, walk, play, leap, but you would know that you would never be able to do those same things. You would never leap. You would never dance. You would never have the dignity and the pride that comes from working physically. You would have no strength to defend yourself or to defend other people. You would be robbed of so many joys of life, and you would spend every day sitting hour by hour in the hot sun, shaking a cup, just hoping for a few coins from people that were passing, from the passing worshipers. He was laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate to ask alms of those entering the temple. Now, we don't know exactly which gate this was historically, but what we do know is probably it was placed at the gate of the court of the Gentiles, where the most crowds of people would be able to come in, and he would sit there. And so the hope was that worshipers, as they came in or out, would feel some kind of guilt or whatever it is, and they would give him some kind of offering. Who better to ask for money than people coming to or from worship, right? So in some kind of act of public piety, maybe they would drop some coins in. I was in Eastern Europe years ago, and I remember this was a common feature outside of every cathedral or every chapel. You would see this same thing. There would be invalids laid at the entrance to these places because it was a great way, a great place of any to be able to get some money. And maybe you've seen this yourself. There would constantly be beggars asking for alms from guilt-ridden passersby. And so Peter and John, they're going to the temple, verse 3, and he asked, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. Verse 4, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as John did, and he said this, look at us. Look at us. I love this. Don't raise your hand, but how often when you see people in need, instead of saying, look at us, do you turn a blind eye? Do you hope to avoid eye contact? Do you maybe go the other way? Do you just shut down for a moment? I'm not saying that you should give money to everyone who asks for you. I'm not saying that. I think we need wisdom and we need compassion in all those decisions. But here, Peter looks on this invalid with compassion and he says, look at us. Look at us. Verse 5, and he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. He's holding up his cup. He's ready for a gift, but he's about to be disappointed. Because Peter says this, I love this. He says, I have no silver or gold. But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Can you imagine? Put yourself there. Put yourself in John's shoes or Peter's shoes. Imagine you're driving down Braddock Road and you see someone who is unable to walk. Imagine pulling over your car and saying, look at me. In the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. Honestly, the Lord does this thing where he gives me these object lessons as I'm preparing to preach. He calls me to do some crazy things or does some things in my life. And I've been terrified all week that I was going to have this kind of opportunity. I was just going to have to do it. And I'm like, I can't, you know, which shows my lack of faith. And I was praying about that this week. And like, man, the wheelchair is going to be wheeling around the circle right outside the church. And I'm going to have to say this. And I don't know if I can. It's a scary thing, right? Do we have that kind of faith? And God was really good this week. He actually did have someone come around that circle who desperately needed prayer, but who was someone who loved me and believed in that God does heal. And so we could talk about it, and I prayed for him, and it was just a really encouraging time, and we're trusting the Lord for healing in that situation. But it was, you know, he came around, and I was like, God, this is exactly what you have called me to do, to pray for healing. But it takes guts, right? What we see in Peter and John, it certainly takes some faith. But what we've seen again and again in the Gospels is that it is not the amount of faith that makes the difference. You know, sometimes the person being healed has faith. Sometimes the person praying has faith. Sometimes they probably don't have much faith at all, but the Holy Spirit has faith. And what matters is not the amount of faith. Jesus says this a number of times. Faith like a mustard seed is enough. It is not the amount of your faith that makes the difference. It's the object of your faith. Who do you have faith in? Who do you have faith in? Who does Peter put his faith in this passage? Jesus Christ of Nazareth. To speak in someone's name is to speak in their authority. And here in the authority of Jesus, Peter commands this man to stand. It says, verse 7, he took him by the right hand and he raised him up. So not only does he say, look at me, not only does he say, in the name of Jesus, stand, but he grabs his hand and he lifts him to his feet, and immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. Verse 8, and leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Decades of atrophy are reversed in moments as he not only stands, but he begins to walk and he begins to leap and he begins to shout for joy, and he makes an amazing scene to the glory of God. Let me tell you, if I was in that moment, I don't know about you, but if I was any part of that moment, an observer, a disciple, the man who was healed, I would be crying ugly tears of joy to just be part of this, to witness the love of God poured out on this man. How often do you think this man questioned the love of God? How often do you think this man wondered, does God hate me? How depressed must he have been at times? How often must he have cried out to God in anger over his life? And yet in an instant, the God of the universe, through two obedient servants, walks up to him and not just heals his body, but heals it in the name of the only one who can save him for eternity. This man's eternity is changed. Salvation comes to his soul in the mighty name of Jesus. Can you imagine his joy? He can't contain himself. Everything has changed. Verse 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms, and they were filled with wonder. Wonder, this awe and this questioning at the same time. Wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. They're filled with this wonder at what had happened. But what's even more amazing is that this is just a glimpse. This is just a foretaste. This is like the trailers or the previews for the movie of what's to come. What we look forward to in the eternal kingdom is this times a billion. It is so much better than even this. And I love this quote from Augustine, the theologian. He's sitting and looking out over the Mediterranean. And it's beautiful. And he's just wondering at the magnificence of God's creation and the beauty of God's creation. And he's looking forward to eternity with Jesus. And he says this. He says, if these are the beauties that are afforded to sinful men, what does God have in store for those who love him? Love that. But here's what's so even more amazing to me about this passage. It's one thing to recognize that Jesus healed people, but it's an entirely different realization to realize that he does that and continues to do that through his disciples, through his followers. Yes, the apostles, yes, people like the 12 and Paul, but he also does this through ordinary Christians. He does this through the 72. We see in Acts that he does this through his deacons, through Stephen, through Philip, through Ananias, who lays hands on Paul that he would receive his sight again. He does this throughout the life of the early church. Does he spare them from every hardship? No. What we see is that they go through great tribulations. They go through all kinds of persecutions. They go through all kinds of troubles. But what we also see is that healing was a frequent component of Christ's ministry through the early church. And he continues, I believe, to do that through Spirit-filled believers today. Today. God still heals. God still heals. And a lot of us, we live in the mystery of sometimes when he doesn't heal and sometimes when he does. And we'll talk about that more next week. The mystery there, the kind of difficult mystery that we have to live in, that tension. But God continues to bring healing to this world. Spiritual healing, yes, and sometimes physical healing. And the question is, do you believe that? Do you believe it? Do you believe that he can still work in the same way through our church? That he could maybe even just work through you in the same way? Do you believe that? I think most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we sense that there is a tension in our hearts around healing. Like we talk about this and we notice that there might be a significant gap between what we read in Scripture and what we experience in our lives. Does that resonate with any of you? This week I've been talking to my wife about this and I keep telling her, I'm like, it is hard for me to preach about healing because I know there is a gap between what I believe because Scripture says it and what I have experienced in much of my life. And a lot of us are living in that tension. God, we believe your word, but yet I haven't quite seen it. Maybe that's true of you. On the one hand, we believe what Scripture says regarding healing, and on the other hand, we just haven't seen it or haven't seen much of it, or worse, we've been heartbroken in certain situations where healing has not come as we've sought the Lord on it. So then when it comes to healing, and I'll try to do this quickly, what we can do is we can tend to go to one of two extremes, and so I'll just put these on a whiteboard for you. Hopefully you can see this. But we can go to two extremes. When our experience doesn't match up with God's word, when our experience falls short of what God's word says, what we can do is we can go to this place that is called cessationism. And cessationism, I'll write it up here. It's C-E-S-S, etc. Cessationism. And what cessationism is yes, God did that at some point. He did that in a time and place. It was for a purpose. God did mighty works in the Church of Acts because he wanted to launch the church into existence. That's true. God did mighty acts in order to reveal the divinity of Jesus. That's true. But because my experience doesn't match up with what is in Scripture, what I will do is I will reread the Scripture. I will reread what is in God's Word to come to a conclusion that fits my experience. And so cessationism says, yes, God continues to work. Yes, we should continue to pray for healing, but the mighty works of God that we see in the New Testament have ceased for the most part. The miraculous gifts, the things like speaking in tongues or prophecy or miraculous healings, these things have ceased. That's the word cessation, okay? And so these things are no more. And this is a convenient position. I have studied at a theological institution that this is what they believe by creed, and yet they all still pray for healing, don't they? Cessationism is a way that we can take our experience, and when it doesn't live up to Scripture, we can reread Scripture to say that, and that was back then. That was for a different time and place, to close that gap. The other extreme that we can go to is when we have a limited experience of what God has done, and yet we so desperately want our experience to live up to what is on the pages of Scripture, is this other side of the coin called that I'll call sensationalism. Sen, etc. And we've used this kind of paradigm a bunch of times to illustrate kind of the extremes that we can go to. But what sensationalism does in this case in regard to healing is, okay, my experiences don't live up to what is on the pages of Scripture. And so earnest people, God-believing people, and I really mean that, what they'll do is they'll have a tendency to take the experiences that they do have and to kind of dress them up, to make them sound bigger, to maybe add some miraculous sprinkles to the story and to tell a different story than what really happened. And I've seen people who are just really gifted at banishing doubt from their minds, taking away any kind of skepticism, because they want so desperately to experience what is written in Scripture. These are both things that we can gravitate to close that gap between our experience and what is in Scripture. Now, are either of these sufficient positions? Are either of these ways that we can faithfully follow God? I would say no. I would say that either one of these extremes falls well short of God's best for us. I believe that God does heal, truly, that God does do miracles, that we don't need to reread Scripture to accommodate our lack of experience. We don't need to retell our experiences to accommodate a lack of wonder in what we've had in our lives. God would call us to pray, to pursue God as he's revealed himself clearly as Scripture, as a miracle worker, as a healer, to pursue him, and yet at the same time to be honest and to be humble about our experiences. We got to be obedient to believe God, to have faith that he can heal, but to never feel any need to do God any favors in our storytelling. Does that make sense? I think this week I've been praying about this because I sense in myself this tension between my own experience and what's in God's word, and I've been praying about it, and what I felt the Lord convict me with is, this was not a harsh conviction, this was a gentle conviction. It was, Mark, you don't have an experience gap. You have an obedience gap. The people that experience healing, God revealing himself through healing, are those that pray for healing. And I think that for many of us, We have not taken the time, we have not taken the initiative to trust God for healing and to make that part of our practice of our Christian life, that we pray for these things with boldness, that we pursue God in these things, that we lay hands on other people and pray for their healing with conviction. I think that what we do is instead we... You guys, have you ever been in a prayer session where people are praying for someone who is ill, and there's a lot of bold prayers taking place? They're trying to, you know, they're praying to banish this illness and get rid of it, and then someone chimes in who's maybe more theologically educated and, you know, comes in with their prayer like, yeah, but God, thy will be done. And that's a good prayer. That's a prayer that Jesus teaches us to pray. But if I'm sick, what I want is for you to pray with all the belief in your heart, to pray with passion and conviction, and to pray, yes, that God will, his will would be done, but not as an act of surrender to our circumstances, but rather an act of surrender to a loving God. Jesus taught us to pray, thy will be done. That is a good prayer. Jesus was entirely yielded to his Father's will, but apparently he also believed that it was often within the Father's will to pour out his compassion on the sick and the broken through divine healing. James 5:14, and we're coming to an end here. James 5:14 commands us to pray for healing. It says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. I believe that the call for our church is to live boldly as disciples, as vessels of God's healing, his compassion, his grace, his love toward a world that desperately needs it. And I'll say this, the New Testament church that we read about, it's not life after Jesus. It's Jesus continued through you. Jesus continued through the apostles, not just the apostles, but every believer is now filled with the Spirit, is indwelt by the Spirit to participate in the life and ministry of Jesus. We are not indwelt by a JV version of the Spirit of God. We are indwelt by the same Spirit that was in Jesus Christ as he did mighty works. Will we be obedient to pray? To pray with even a mustard seed of faith for healing? We're going to get into this more next week. I know there's like 1,000 unanswered questions. We could preach 10 sermons on healing, and in the end, they would be unsatisfying. But here's what I want to encourage you to pray this week as we come to a conclusion. In Daniel, the book of Daniel, chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Have you ever heard of these guys? Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon. These Jews are in exile in Babylon, and he has set up a statue to himself. He's pretty into himself, and he wants everyone in the kingdom to worship him. But these three Jewish teenagers will not. They will not bow to Nebuchadnezzar because they serve the living God. And so he comes to them, and he says he's going to throw them into a fiery furnace if they will not bow to him. And I love what they say. I just think this is such a wonderful model for us in our prayers. In that tension of thy will be done, and yet praying with boldness, they say this. They say, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. They say, our God can deliver us. Our God will deliver us. And even if he doesn't, we will worship the Lord. It's a great prayer, right? What I want to do right now is Marty's going to come up, he's going to start playing, and we're going to conclude. But what I want to do is I want to pray right now for you. There are many people in our church and listening online who have different things going on in their lives and in their bodies that they need prayer for healing. And so what I'm going to ask you to do is if you are willing, if you need prayer for healing, to just stand to your feet, and we'll pray for you collectively. It's not about anything I say, but collectively. We're going to extend our hands and our hearts, and we're going to pray for healing. I don't know what's going on in your hearts, but would you do that? If you need prayer for healing, would you stand to your feet right now? Let us all take a moment to extend our hearts, our hands symbolically in the direction of those that are on their feet right now, and let us pray for them. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Lord, we pray for each individual that is standing here or at home, that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, you would heal. You would bring wholeness. You would bring restoration. You would work mighty wonders in our midst. Lord, I pray that we would trust in your name, not in ourselves, but in your name. Lord, we pray for full restoration. We pray for illnesses to be gone. We pray for joints and bones to be healed. We pray for hearts physically and spiritually to be opened. Lord, we pray that your healing hand would be upon our church right now. We pray with faith. Every little we have, Lord, we offer it to you. Lord, we know you can heal. Lord, we declare that you will heal. And Lord, even if you don't, to you be the glory, Lord. We thank you that you are God in heaven, and that we look forward to eternity of wholeness and healing in your presence. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.